Good morning. Today we've been talking about the contents of Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We've talked about a few elements of this sacrifice that God calls us to be. Paul calls us a living sacrifice. He calls us a holy sacrifice. And just now we've been talking about how he also calls us an acceptable sacrifice. And we were describing some of the qualities of an acceptable sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice is offered first to God. God doesn't want the leftovers. We make our work to God first priority. That's part of what we do to be an acceptable sacrifice. Using the patterns that we get out of the Old Testament, another thing we should acknowledge is that a quality of an acceptable sacrifice is that it was offered without blemish. In Exodus chapter 12, God laid out the procedure for the Passover and the Passover lamb. And concerning the lamb, it was said that it should be a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. The sacrificial lamb was supposed to be their best. It was supposed to be a perfect animal, precisely the kind of animal that they would have liked to keep for themselves for their own purposes. And that's part of what made it a sacrifice. It would have been very desirable to keep it for themselves, but that's what God wanted. God wanted their best. He wanted a lamb without blemish. This phrase, without blemish, is used 46 times in the Mosaic Law to describe various sacrifices, including the Passover sacrifice. How does God feel when we offer something that's less than our best? How does God feel when we knowingly offer him a blemished sacrifice? Is that a sacrifice that is acceptable to God? Of course, we know the answer is no. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So not only does Malachi say a blemished sacrifice is unacceptable, he goes further to say that it is evil to offer a blemished sacrifice to God. We are supposed to offer our best. And my best and your best might sometimes look different, but we all should offer our best, an unblemished sacrifice to God. And so there are some things about sacrifices that have changed, but there are many things that remain the same. God still wants our first fruits, and God still wants our unblemished best. So let's go through a few specific examples of how we can apply these ideas of an acceptable sacrifice now to our living sacrifice. For example, how do we decide how much money that we'll put in the collection plate each week? Remember, what God wants is our best. God wants a thoughtful, intentional sacrifice. God does not want the leftovers. I think one way that we can apply these principles of offering the first fruits is make it our aim to put our offering to God in our weekly budget or our monthly budget or however you set your budget. Let's make it our aim to make that offering first priority. Make what we give to God through the collection first priority, not an afterthought and not the leftovers. Also thinking about finances, consider this question. What do you do when you're blessed with a little extra money? These sorts of things happen from time to time. Do we immediately spend it on one of our bucket list items? Or do we first try to use it as an offering to God? Do we first try to find someone else who's in need of our excess? God wants our first fruits. I think it's a good idea when this sort of thing happens, when we're blessed with something extra that we weren't expecting. I think it's good that we try to first find a way of using that special blessing in a way that honors God as a special blessing and sacrifice back to God. Once again, God should be our first thought, our first priority, and not an afterthought. Here's another question. How do you decide how often to go to church? How do you decide when to go to Bible study? How do you decide when to do some special focused spiritual exercise? Do you find the time or do you make the time? I don't know about you, but anytime I say I'm going to try to find the time to do something, do you know how often I find that time? Almost never. I never find that time. Whenever I say I'll try to find the time, what that means is it's not first priority. I'm going to do what I want to do first, and then we'll see what kind of time there is left. That's not the right approach when it comes to offering something acceptable to God. An acceptable sacrifice is one that we have made a first priority. We make the time for fellowship. We make the time for offering these sacrifices. Fellowship with our brethren should be our excuse for missing everything else and not the other way around. Just the other day, actually, it wasn't the other day, this was a few months ago. I'm a deer hunter. Some of you probably know that. I've just got a few interests in life, and an outdoorsman is one of those interests. I like to hunt deer and turkey and anything else that's out there. But a few months ago, it was just getting to be right about the time where the deer hunting was going to be good. And it was a Monday evening that I had planned to go deer hunting. I had not had much time to go deer hunting. And if you all have hobbies like that, you know how frustrating it is when you don't get to do the things that you like to do. So I had not had time to go deer hunting in a while. It was a Monday and everything was just right. I had no plans for the evening. The wind was right. The temperature was right. I had no other responsibilities. My wife approved, so that's a big part of this equation. She had no problem with me going deer hunting that evening. And then we got invited to go watch one of the boys at church play basketball that evening. So I did what I needed to do. I went into the basketball game because that was the right thing to do. And that may sound silly to you, but it wasn't silly to me. I had something else I maybe would have rather been doing, but I did what I thought was right. I sacrificed the time I had planned on using for myself, because that really would have been for myself. I always joke all the time when I go deer hunting that I'm trying to put meat on the table, and my wife tells me, no, you're not. And she's right. Well, when I go deer hunting, it's really not about putting meat on the table. Some people hunt for that reason. That's not really my reason. I do it just because I like the recreation. That's why I do it, because it's fun. So I had planned on using that Monday evening for myself, and I was put in a situation where really the right thing to do was to go to this basketball game and try to encourage someone in the church. And my point is that at all times, Christian fellowship should come first. When we're faced between using time for ourselves or using time for our brethren should always come first. Here's another very real example of this that I feel like it should be mentioned. And this applies to me and this applies to the other men in the congregation here. Men, when we're preparing a lesson for the church, we owe it to God and we owe it to the church to give our very, very best. 100% of our effort, 100% of the time. I think this is a real example of being a living sacrifice and an acceptable sacrifice. We don't throw lessons together at the last minute. We owe it to God and we owe it to the church to give our very best effort to these sorts of spiritual things. So that is what it means to be an acceptable sacrifice. God defines what it means to be acceptable because He's the one who accepts it. He has the authority to define those boundaries. The last quality of our sacrifice that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 12 is being a reasonable sacrifice. He calls all of this a reasonable service. There are some translations that say a spiritual worship. And what he's saying there is that we should serve God from true faith with a sincere mind with our spirit and not just an exterior show of religion. So to be very specific, what he means when he says a reasonable service is a thoughtful service. That's what reasonable means here. It means thoughtful, rational, mindful. Our sacrifice should be thoughtful and intentional. We all know this, but God does not want robotic prayers. Not all prayers are equal. God doesn't want the robotic prayers. God does not want heartless contributions. He wants our contributions, but He doesn't want a heartless contribution. He wants a thoughtful, intentional contribution. God does not want mindless singing. It is possible to sing mindlessly. God doesn't want that kind of singing. God wants reasonable singing. God wants thoughtful worship. And this is really the substance of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. You're familiar with this story. In John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she asked him a question. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming." Here's the important point. "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." A lot of times when we read this passage, we'll focus on what it means to worship in truth, and that's good. It's obviously very important to worship in truth. Truth refers to the form of worship. But let's not neglect the other thing that Jesus said. Jesus also said that real worship is in spirit. Spirit here refers to the human spirit. And the human spirit in the Bible refers to the mind. Real worship and sacrifice have to have the right form. That's the truth. But it also needs to have the right frame of mind. When we worship God, when we offer him a living sacrifice, it must be with the mind. Worship God with the mind. As we've said a few times already, God does not desire outward shows of religion. God wants our hearts and minds to worship him. And this is demonstrated, of course, all through the New Testament. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 about our singing. He said in verses 18 and 19, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody," where? "In your heart to the Lord." Two different people can be singing the exact same words in the exact same way and sound exactly the same, and one can be worshiping and the other one might not be. If I'm not also singing with the mind, then I'm not actually singing to the Lord. He does want a melody with our mouths, but he also wants a melody from the heart. This is what it means to be a reasonable sacrifice. It's thoughtful, intentional, rational, and with the mind. This idea also comes up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." It's important to God that when we pray and when we sing, that we do so in the Spirit and with the mind, with understanding. Another example of this that we can emphasize is in our observance of the Lord's table. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this,'" and what's he say? "In what way should we do this?" In remembrance. And once again, as we were sharing the Lord's table just now, we were all eating the same bread. We were all drinking the same cup. We all heard the same lesson. We all sang the same song. But were we all doing it in remembrance? This is another example of being a reasonable sacrifice, thoughtful and intentional, worshiping God with the mind, not just with an outward show of apparent religion, but also from the heart. Do this in remembrance of me, referring to what we do in the mind. So to summarize, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The qualities of the Christian sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is how we live, day by day, moment by moment, person to person, in the ordinary interactions of life. Not just what we do here at church, but what we do all of the time. How we speak to people, how we treat people, how we love them, and how we radiate the love of God onto them. To be a living sacrifice is in how we live. He also says we're a holy sacrifice. Holy means that we are special people dedicated in service to God. Holy also means that we are concerned with our personal purity, being uncorrupted by sin. God does want a life that is free from the stains of sin. A life that is fully dedicated to God cannot be contaminated by sins. Holy sacrifices cannot be offered by unholy people. So God wants us to be a holy sacrifice, specially dedicated to Him in everything that we do. Paul also says that we are an acceptable sacrifice. So God has always been clear that His way is the only way, and there's no need to be offended at that. An acceptable sacrifice is the one that God approves. We provide the sacrifice, but we do not define the qualities of an acceptable sacrifice. God does that. So it's our individual responsibilities to offer Him what He wants, to offer Him an acceptable sacrifice. And then finally, we were just describing that we are also to be a reasonable sacrifice, a sacrifice that is thoughtful. We should serve God through true faith with a sincere mind, with our spirits, and not just an outward show. So that's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But now we need to talk about Romans chapter 12, verse 2. How exactly do we do this? How exactly do we become a living, holy, acceptable, reasonable sacrifice? Well, he tells us how in verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's the answer to the question. The transformation of a person from a useless corpse into a living sacrifice is a change of the mind. The struggle is a battle in the mind. My son Nate last fall started running cross country for the first time. And after one of his first practices, he got in the car and he said, "Dad, all I could think about the entire time is how much I wanted to quit." And I thought, buddy, I can relate to those feelings. When I was running track in junior high, I mean, every circle around the track, I thought, I just want to run right out of here and call my mom to pick me up. This is not fun. And whoever invented cross country, I don't know what they were thinking, but I'm more than happy to let my son do it. But that's part of the game, isn't it? Being successful at something like long distance running comes down to three things. It comes down to one, natural talent. Secondly, training your body for endurance. And then thirdly, training the mind. That is part of the game, isn't it? A person has to train not only their bodies, but also train the mind. To train the quit and the lazy and the apathy out of their minds. And the renewing of the Christian mind is exactly like this. The mind has to be trained, and specifically the mind has to be changed. The mind matters a lot. If we want to be this perfect sacrifice for the Lord, it all starts in the mind. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about obedience, and we should. We do spend a lot of time talking about following the rules, saying and doing the right thing. And it does make sense to emphasize our actions. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to read all of this, but the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 that we're going to be judged by what we do. So it absolutely makes sense to talk a lot about what we do. Jesus even said that our words will be considered in judgment. So again, it makes sense to talk a lot about what we say. That is something that should be emphasized. But here's a question. Why do we even struggle with those things? Why do we struggle to do the right thing? Why do we hesitate to do what's right? Why are we sometimes resistant to obedience? Why do we sometimes struggle to say the right things? All of those are symptoms of the struggle that is taking place in the mind. Because everything that we say and do is ultimately the product of what's in our minds. So if we want to change what we do, we have to start by changing our minds. If we want to change the way we speak, it has to start with changing the way that we think. Our words are the product of our minds. If you want to know what somebody is thinking, just listen to what they're saying. That's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, and of course that's a metaphor for the mind, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. So this is a very simple relationship, isn't it? Good words are the product of good thoughts and a good mind. Bad words are the product of bad thoughts and a bad mind. So when we lash out, if I say something hurtful, if I speak an evil word, where did that come from? It didn't spontaneously create itself out of nowhere. It came out of my mind. Bad thoughts, bad words are the product of an unhealthy mind. But of course, the opposite is also true. When we encourage, when we bless, when we build up, when we love, those things are the product of a healthy mind. And our goal as a Christian is, of course, to have a healthy mind. There's two kinds of minds that are described in the Bible. There's the fleshly mind, and there's also the spiritual mind. The fleshly mind is described like this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul said, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." The fleshly mind is what gets us into trouble. The fleshly mind is the part of us that has to be changed before anything else can be changed. The fleshly mind, if that's how we think, we'll tend to focus on earthly things. We become obsessed with wealth, honor, possessions, pleasure. These sorts of earthly things interfere with us being the sacrifice that we need to be. These sorts of earthly, fleshly things are inconsequential and should be given minimal thought. The fleshly mind is focused on personal gain, things like promotions, strategic relationships, political offices, personal advances. Those are the symptoms and thought processes of the fleshly mind. That's the mind that must be conquered. That's the mind that must be changed. The fleshly mind is described as proud in the Bible. The fleshly mind creates its own religion, its own methods for serving God. As we've discussed already, the fleshly mind is the one that thinks it can decide what God will accept. The fleshly mind does not listen when God speaks. Another symptom of the fleshly mind that touches home for me is the fleshly mind worries. The fleshly mind cannot stop thinking about all the things that can go wrong. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 12, verse 28. He says, "If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. But instead, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Our goal is to conquer that fleshly mind and to develop the Christian mind. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, that we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? What that means is that we learn to think the thoughts of Christ. We learn to value the things that Christ values. How is the Christian mind different than the fleshly mind? The Christian mind thinks about things above. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, "Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth." What Paul is telling us there is spend your time thinking about God. Think about Christ. Spend your time meditating on heaven and eternity. Those are healthy thoughts. Think about the end goal. Those are thoughts that transform the mind. The Christian mind is also different in another way. The Christian mind is constantly thinking about the needs of others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And Jesus gave us an example of this. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So what Paul is telling us is the transformed Christian mind has become selfless, it's humble, it dwells on the needs of others instead of our own selfish goals. We consider others more valuable than ourselves. Here's one way of looking at the Christian mind and being transformed in the mind. We become willing to be nobody in service to others. We do what's right for other people instead of doing what might be right for ourselves. The Christian mind also trusts in God. The Christian mind is focused on spiritual things. I read a review of a study that demonstrated something that I always believed to be true. And what that study showed is that sometimes students do poorly on exams just because they get bored. Isn't that interesting? See, I had always wondered this because I see students while they're taking tests and they begin to rush through it. They speed through questions. They make mistakes. They write down wrong answers. And it's not because they didn't know. It's because they were bored. And for me, it was very validating to read a study that actually demonstrated that. Sometimes students do the wrong thing on exams just because they're tired of taking the exam. But what in the world does that have to do with the Christian faith and being transformed in the mind? Part of the Christian mind is being intentionally focused on doing the right thing all of the time. We cannot get bored with doing the right thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" The phrase there that's interesting to me is, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Have any of you used that phrase in your daily speech? Ever? Not me. Gird up the loins of your mind. What that means is be prepared and be focused. Always have your mind in a place to think and do the right thing. Stay focused on the job at hand. This is an important quality of the Christian mind. We are constantly thinking about saying and doing the right thing. So to summarize how the fleshly mind is different from the Christian mind, the fleshly mind tends to get confused and frustrated by spiritual thoughts, but the Christian mind is refreshed by spiritual thoughts. We desire to have spiritual thoughts. The fleshly mind is constantly thinking about himself, but the Christian mind is constantly thinking about others. The fleshly mind thinks about elevating self, but the Christian mind thinks about elevating others. The fleshly mind worries. Instead, the Christian mind trusts and prays. The fleshly mind dwells endlessly on inconsequential things. But the Christian mind spends more time dwelling on honorable things. The fleshly mind dreams about earthly pleasures, but the Christian mind dreams about eternity. The fleshly mind is bored and undisciplined, but the Christian mind is focused on our spiritual duties. So how do we do that? We still haven't really talked about this. The way we do that, according to Paul, is by the renewing of the mind. What does it mean to renew the mind? To renew the mind is to renovate the mind. I like to compare this to renovating a house. Back in 2018, my wife and I bought a house that needed some significant renovation. We knew when we bought it, it needed renovation, but it wasn't until we moved into the house that we really realized the severity of the renovations that would be required. And when you're renovating a home, there's a few different ways that you can approach different jobs. Sometimes you can repair things. For example, you can repair existing structures that are already there. You can paint the walls. Maybe you don't need to fix the walls, but you could paint the walls. You can polish the floors. You can fix the things that are broken. And this is an interesting way of thinking about the Christian mind. As we are transformed in our mind, there are some parts of our mind that just need to be repaired. Maybe there are thought processes that can be salvaged. They're fixable. They don't need to be thrown out because they can be corrected. For example, any human can love. But the love that people in the world have is not the same as the love that God expects of us as Christians. As the Christian mind is transformed, we have to repair the way that we love. We have to learn to love in the way that God loves. The same thing is true about many other human virtues. Any human can be peaceful to an extent, but it's not the kind of peace that God wants. Any human can be happy, but that's not necessarily the kind of happiness that God wants for us. So my point is, in the renovation of the human mind, there are existing structures that just need to be repaired. But not everything is like that. When we were renovating our house, there were some things that just needed to be replaced. There were some things that could not be salvaged. For example, this particular home had carpets that had to be totally taken out of the home. There was no amount of cleaning that was going to fix those carpets. I won't go into detail, just trust me, that the carpets could not be fixed. They could not be salvaged. The flooring in the house had to be totally replaced. There were some of the light fixtures that were like this. There were some light fixtures that there was nothing that could be done to them to salvage them. They just had to be torn out and totally replaced with something different, with something better. Because what was there could not be repaired. And in the Christian mind, don't you think there's some thought processes that are like this? There are some thought processes in the human mind that have to go. They cannot be salvaged. There's no place for them in the Christian mind. Things like hate. Can you fix hate? You can't fix that. There's no place for hate in the Christian mind. That is something that has to totally go. Hate cannot be fixed. It cannot be salvaged. Grudges are like this. There's no place for grudges in the Christian mind. There's no good way of having a grudge in the Christian mind. Grudges have to be totally torn down out of the Christian mind. Pride is also like this. There is no Christian quality of pride. Pride in the Bible is not a virtue. Pride is something that has to be totally replaced. It cannot be salvaged. But even in the process of renovating our home, that still wasn't enough. There were some things that could be repaired. There were some things that could be replaced. But there are some things that just weren't there to start with. Sometimes in the process of renovating a home, you have to add things that were never there. At our house, we had to add a new bedroom. Because we didn't have enough bedrooms. We had to add cabinets because we needed cabinets that weren't there. We had to add closets and storage because the closets and storage were not built into this home. The Christian mind is exactly like this. There are aspects of the Christian mind that just don't exist until we put them there, or rather until the Lord puts them there. Things like forgiveness, self-control, selfishness. Those are types of qualities that generally do not exist in the natural, carnal, human mind. They have to be added by our devotion to the grace of God. So the renewed mind experiences a rather radical change. The fleshly desires that once controlled us give way to new desires and new priorities. And this is how we are transformed into the living, holy, acceptable, reasonable sacrifice that God calls us to be. It all starts with the renovation of the mind. That's where we'll stop the lesson this morning. I hope I gave you some things that'll be worth meditating on. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, you have not started this process yet. You've not yet started this process unless you've committed yourself to Christ and joined Him through obedience to the gospel. So if that's your need, or if you need something else, you're welcome now to make that known as we stand and sing.